Hey, we are in the book of Hebrews in chapter 7. By the way, that's pretty exciting because it means we're at at least the halfway point now. We're doing good. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and open it. If not, please grab one on the back there and follow along with us today. We're going to just cover those first 10 verses, a lot in there. As promised, and I did promise this last week, we have finally returned to this figure, Melchizedek. A very interesting piece. I think it's interesting. I really enjoy this. We first heard of him in chapter 5, so if you didn't get that first part of the message about Melchizedek, there's a lot there. You can go back to the website. You can find those pieces there and listen to that sermon at freedomcommunity.church. And I, for one, really enjoy this kind of stuff. Like, I've been like a little kid. I'm like, I want to get back to the Melchizedek thing. I mean, I really have been excited about bringing you here. I hope you feel the same way and you're not like, oh no, Melchizedek? What is that? You know, but I, for one, can tell you, I enjoy it in a very different kind of way, this book of Hebrews and the things that we're learning, than I do other books like the prophets or the book of Revelation. You know, you look into those and they're very exciting books. Like, I know they're very popular when we teach them, like when we've taught Revelation or Daniel or Isaiah, or we've gone through the different prophets, because there's so much intrigue and so many pictures that they're casting the shadow for, and things that they're foretelling of significance that is to come and has come. And I know that they really can kind of get everybody stirred up. And truthfully, I would say in those types of books, like the prophets or Revelation, there's been some poor interpretations of some of those truths, because without grasping the rest of what the Bible has to say and having a systematic theology, a theology that includes all of the Bible, what it is telling us, what it's building to, what it's telling us is coming, without having that, it can just get weird by the way that some people interpret it, because they don't have enough information, so they just make up some weird things. And all of a sudden, you hear all kinds of theories that, I don't know, they're just kooky. I don't know how to say it any other way. They're kooky, right? And there are also those parts we simply were told we would not be able to understand until the right time. And if you've got the notes, I've given you a few verses there where you can hear that, where God just said, there's some things I'm going to reveal to you, but not yet. Or to some of the specific prophets, there's things you're talking about that you're not going to see in your time, but it will be in the end time. And so as we kind of went to those kinds of books, like the prophecies and Revelation, we have those pieces. But when we come to books like Romans and Hebrews, we end up getting so much of the information that fills in all the gaps of understanding that we can see how God has fulfilled prophecy and continues to do so. That they partner. You get that, right? Like, God gives us different kinds of writings and different kinds of information that click together in the puzzle pieces. If you're reading the book of Daniel, you're going to get a lot more out of Revelation and vice versa, but you need pieces of information that come very powerfully in books like Romans and Hebrews in particular, two really great books to fill in some of the pieces very specifically. For these Jewish Christians, meaning they had already decided to receive Jesus, they most certainly had no understanding of what the author was telling them here until he told it to them. I mean, we had talked about that before when we were in chapter 5. They had heard of Melchizedek in the book of Genesis and his encounter with Abraham, but they really didn't know what to do with it. I mean, it was such a brief bit of information. They're like, and now, is there in Hebrews, what we're seeing is the very thing we're talking about. Now, the author, who I believe is Paul, you can decide for yourself, now tells them exactly what all these things were pointing to and what they meant. I think that's super exciting. They didn't have any idea until they got to this letter, and then boom, they were told, and now they know, a piece of the puzzle filled in. One massive piece for them was how Jesus could be priest, much less high priest, and king, something that we have touched on when we were back in chapter 5. Very powerful, because nobody could have both of those offices, but Jesus had both. And Melchizedek, this priest who meets Abraham, had both. I mean, very powerful pieces. And now they're here again in the book of Hebrews. And what are they getting? The pieces to the puzzle. the pieces they couldn't figure out. And this problem for them existed because they were so ingrained in the law and the sacrificial system, yet did not understand how these pieces of their history, along with other pieces, were actually given by God to point them to what was coming, namely, at that time, Jesus who would be coming, right? So they're starting to get this information. A big portion of which happened when Jesus did come. A lot of that information was revealed, and they could see it. And now receiving this letter after receiving Jesus, they're like, oh, I'm starting to get the pieces. I get more of what you've given us. And another, when Jesus comes the second time. That's the part that we're excited for, right? Because Jesus came before we were born, unless some of you are much older than you look. But Jesus is coming a second time. And so as we read this, we realize there's more to unfold, more that the book of Hebrews is telling us, that is informing us as to things that will start to come together. But with this book, Hebrews, they would now get pieces not in picture or shadow form, but specifics of substance and fulfillment. That is so exciting. Aren't you excited? Tell me you're excited. Come on, come on. You got to be excited about what God is doing. It's so important. Look, but before we move on, I want to, you know, say this before we get into the first verses. These Jewish believers, steeped in the Old Testament, the sacrificial system, in the priesthood, and the laws, and all those parts, having come out of all that, believed in Jesus, risking their very lives, their relationships with their family, their nationality, really, in large part because the nation was rejecting them. The priests were told and the people were told to reject any Jew who received Jesus. They were a curse to them. They were dead. Like, think about that. But they put their faith in Jesus anyway. And they had the major pieces in their theology that they still couldn't answer, even before coming to Jesus. I mean, they came to Jesus, and now they're like, there's pieces we don't know the answer to. Yet they stepped into faith anyway. And I think as we think about that, I would have to ask this question. How valid is it for us, if you are an unbeliever, to say, I can't answer every single question I have, so therefore I will not put my trust in Jesus until I can? I think about the position of these Jewish believers. They got all this background, all these questions, all this education, all this history. And Jesus comes, and to them, it seems like he just discarded it. What they're not understanding is he fulfilled it. And they can't get pieces like Melchizedek yet until they're in this letter. And yet they say, you know what? I have encountered him. I've encountered those who have encountered him. I understand. There's something about him that's different. I will receive him even though I can't answer all the questions. You see, they had enough evidence to put their faith in him, believing the other answers would come in due time. And for me, I've been walking with Jesus for almost 31 years. That's crazy to me because I look so young. And I certainly have more answers than when I started. When I started, I really knew that I was a sinner who needed a Savior. And I could get that. I didn't get it for a long time, and then I understood it, and I realized that he went to the cross for my salvation, and that was it. That was the depth of the information that I had. And today, I still have more questions, and I'm still learning, and I'll be continuing to learn all the way till we get to heaven where the lights will fully come on. But one thing I don't suffer from is believing I need to know everything right now in order to trust him with my life and my eternity. I don't suffer with that at all. He's God, I'm not. I hope you, like these Hebrew believers, know that he is the only one you can trust to save you from your sin. And so if you haven't received him, I would just simply ask the question, what are you waiting for? If you're waiting for all the answers, you're not going to get them because you don't have all the answers to anything in life. Anything. But when it comes to God, you have what you need. Okay, so verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth, that tenth means a tithe, that's what a tithe means, is a tenth, part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days or end of life, made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually." There's a lot of information in that, isn't there? I mean, that's a power-packed section of just three verses. And here we again have the clear pronunciation that Melchizedek is both king and priest. Again, remember, in the Jewish law, that's impossible. And we talked about that in chapter 5. People who tried to take both positions died very unsavory deaths. God was very opposed to them doing what he told them not to do. And yet here's this Melchizedek, who's both king and priest. Good stuff. His name in Hebrew literally means king of righteousness. But being that the suffix, and you know, king comes after righteousness when you're reading it this way here, the suffix is possessive. The way that it really should read is my king of righteousness. I like that. I got to tell you, I really like that, because he is my king of righteousness. Possessive, I get to say, he's my king. And hopefully you can say that today too. I think that's really powerful. And I like that also because there is a debate going on as to if Melchizedek is Jesus or not. It's called a Christophany. It's an appearing of Jesus before he was born as the babe of Bethlehem. And the Old Testament has quite a few of those in sprinkled throughout. And so this question is this a Christophany? Is Melchizedek an appearing of Jesus before Jesus was born? Because remember, Jesus is eternal. He's always existed. And he can show up in time anywhere that he wants to. And I will say there are some strong opinions on this, yet differing. Some will say, absolutely not. How could you possibly believe that? And others will say, he absolutely is. So let's just go through that together and see what you think. One of the main objections to Jesus being this Melchizedek, or this Melchizedek being Jesus more rightly, are words like in verse 3, like, or in verse 15, likeness. And we do know that the book of Hebrews, where we're going from here, is going to tell us it speaks a lot of shadows and types, the very things that we're talking about. So they said, look, with such a strong emphasis on this, it's like or likeness, meaning it Melchizedek can't be Jesus, right? And that's the argument that's made on that side of the table. And really, that's from those two words in two different verses here in this section. And in a way, I can say, well, that seems pretty valid. Yet what I find is interesting is if you go to the book of Daniel, we have an account of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, who were renamed, and they were thrown into the fiery furnace by King Nebuchadnezzar. And all of a sudden, as they're in the fiery furnace, which the guys who threw them in perished because it was so hot, they just vaporized. So it should have killed them on contact. All of a sudden, we have King Nebuchadnezzar looking in, and he said, I see four men, wait, there were only three, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like, or in the likeness of, the Son of God. Right? Jesus was in the fire. About right now you're singing, there's another in the fire. Yeah, that's right. That's what the song's about, right? Yeah, and Jesus was in the fire with him, in the likeness of the Son of God. I find it interesting that a pagan Gentile king knew the likeness of the Son of God. But I fear some in the church do not. Just pack that away for a minute. Pretty powerful. So it's plausible to read it in this way also, right? I'll let you look into it, and you can decide for yourself. But let's just read what the rest of the text has to say, because it's not based on just two words. There's more here. Beyond being king and priest, before the priesthood existed, we have Abraham tithing to him, to Melchizedek, something we're going to come back to in a minute. But how did Abraham know in his heart to tithe to this man, to tithe at all, but to tithe to this man? How did Abraham know, right? Think about that. Well, earlier, Abraham met the pre-incarnate Jesus in Genesis 12:7. So before what we're reading about him tithing to Melchizedek, right? After Abraham arrived in Canaan, where the Lord then promised this land to him and his offspring. In response, Abraham built an altar there. Now, I will be clear. The text does not say that Abraham made an offering there on that altar, but being that earlier than that, Noah, after coming off the ark after the flood, made an altar and a burnt offering. We're told that specifically in Genesis 8:20. Many scholars believe that that's also what's implied here. You make an altar to make an offering. I do think that's reasonable because it's not identified as a monument, which was another way of worship of the people. They would create a monument where they would not create an offering, or an altar where they would. So it seems reasonable to me that he had already offered to God on the altar, and now he's offering through tithing. So did he know that this was Jesus? Was that what was going on? Something to think about? You kick it around. The point being, if Abraham made an offering when he met Jesus the first time, it would seem logical to make an offering the next time also, and Abraham would make an offering to God after he had told Abraham not to take Isaac's life when he originally told him to offer him before him, all before the law ever came about. You're getting that, right? The law hasn't even happened yet. The sacrificial system and offerings and all those things and tithing, it hasn't been instituted. None of this has begun. We're 400 plus years before any of that would happen. How did he know? How did he know to give a tithe to this guy? Where did he meet him before? How did he know to give a tithe at all? I think the Bible is leading us to a specific place, and I've made up my mind, but you have to decide. Is this evidential or circumstantial? That's up to you now. You get to do your own work. Go be your Berean. And as we move to verse 3, which describes Melchizedek in these terms, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days or end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. That seems pretty powerful to me, right? Now, as with the piece we just covered, interpretation is based on how you read this. And I love that God does that to us occasionally, by the way, because he could clearly say, and Melchizedek was Jesus pre-incarnate. Or he could say, here, let me put some things out here. Go look. And I like that. Go look, right? You could read this as missing information, meaning no one knows his genealogy or who his mother or father were or where he was born or when he died. You could read it that way. Or that he did not have a mother or father and remains a priest forever because he never dies. And I will say, while when we were back in chapter 6, verses 19 through 20, it specifically tells us he's talking now about Jesus while mentioning Melchizedek. Here, while mentioning Jesus, he's specifically talking about Melchizedek. It's very obvious. The person he's speaking about here is Melchizedek, right? This is what these three verses are focused on. It's very definitively him, meaning he would remain a priest forever. You get that part, right? So Melchizedek, one thing we can say that is not debatable is he is going to remain a priest forever. Now, you might think that's not all that impressive, but when we get to verses 23 through 24, in this same thread of conversation, it's going to talk about Jesus remaining a priest forever because every other priest died, and therefore their priesthood came to an end by necessity. But Jesus' priesthood will be forever because he forever lives to make intercession for us. And this is said of Melchizedek, that he would remain a priest forever. Okay, so really interesting, right? And through the rest of this chapter, there seems to be more evidences in my mind of this being Jesus. But in the end, you will have to decide for yourself. And whatever you choose to adopt as the answer, it's not going to affect your salvation. The only thing that will do that is what you determine to do with Jesus. And at this point, somebody says, then why do we just go through all that if we don't have a definitive answer? Why is God stringing us along and he doesn't just bring this thing home for us so that we know? First of all, because as the people who love God, we have not become slothful or dull of hearing the word of God and searching it out. That's what we came to at the end of chapter 5. He was saying, look, to these Jewish believers, look, you have become dull of hearing and slothful in the word. We are not those people, right? We have this, and I just enjoy digging in because we wanted to look into everything that we've been given, all of the Bible, all that's been presented to us. And in doing so, we have been in multiple places in the Bible. Did you catch that? What we just discussed now went through Genesis 3, Genesis 18, Genesis 22, and Daniel 3 on top of the text that we're studying. And we got a lot of pieces out of that that are definitive. They're solid. They're pointing us to Jesus. And even when we read a verse like this where there is some ambiguity potentially, not in my mind, but in other people's mind, it's going to cause them to dig into the word, hopefully, to find the answers. Because as we've talked about in this book, the Bible is the best commentary on the Bible. And where do we just go for commentary? The Bible. And when you and I get into the scripture, because we're not slothful and we're not dull of hearing, we're going to find ourselves all over the place going, God, what did you say about these particular pieces? And I, for one, love being able to go on that kind of treasure hunt with you to maturity, because that's how maturity happens. We start to get into the word and we go, oh, I have a question. Let me go see what my systematic theology, all of the Bible, says about this particular piece, not one verse that I cherry pick, ignoring the other things that God has said about it. I think that's pretty powerful. I hope you've enjoyed it. But in addition to that, it's kind of brought us full circle to one of the points in the introduction. You and I might not be able to answer every question pertaining to God definitively, but from what we do have, we know Jesus is God who came in the flesh to die in our place, ascend into heaven to be our great high priest, who will make intercession for us forever, and one day will bring us all the way home to be with him physically where he's at. We know that definitively. The very things that are foundational to our truth, but pieces I was still missing even when I said, Jesus, I want you to be my Lord. I believe you are who you say you are. I didn't have even all four of those pieces. But I knew he had died in my place for my sin, and that he was raised on the third day. I knew that. I got that, right? We have all we need and much, much more, even without having every single answer. Some people are afraid to say, I don't know the answer to that right now. I'm not. He's God. He knows the answer to everything. And he's revealing to us what we need to know. The question is not, how can I believe in God if I can't first answer every one of my questions? The question is, what will you do with what you do so clearly have and know? That's really the question. What will you do with what you do know? Because there's actionable intel that you can move on and should move on. It's far more than enough to know Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except for through him. So I would say to you, if something's keeping you from Jesus, what is it? And would you come to Jesus today? The central message throughout the Bible, come to Jesus. And there's one more important piece to catch before moving on. It has rightly been said that since the church is no longer under the law, we're not bound to tithing since it's part of the law given specifically to Israel. Not to the church, but to Israel. And in that context, that's 100% true. I hope you get that. You know, the tithe. Well, truthfully, that was in the law given to Israel. And I've mentioned this in several studies, that there were actually three tithes given to Israel, two which were annual, 10% each, making 20%, and one that was paid every 3 years. So annually, they were tithing about 23%, which actually isn't just tithing now. A tithe means a tenth. They're at 23%. That was all part of the law, right? But do catch here that tithing, specifically giving a tenth, because that's what tithing means, was instituted before the law and the nation of Israel ever came about. You do catch that, right? I think it's a very important little piece tucked away. Again, more than 400 years before all that came online, tithing is mentioned here in Genesis 18 and reiterated for us here in Hebrews 7. And is the text implying he gave a tenth of what he received in the battle when he went and rescued Lot and all the people from the other places too? Or is it a tenth of everything he had? Well, it says all. So we don't know specifically, but what we do know is when we get to chapter 11, verse 17, God retells the account of Abraham not even withholding the life of his own son from God, which was the heritage God gave him. And the point that was made there, that God was asking Abraham to do, he said literally, withhold nothing from me. And Abraham said, I will withhold nothing from you, not even my son. Pretty powerful stuff, right? I real big imagery given to us here in the book of Hebrews, which made me ask, honestly, when I was doing this study, if there was anything I would be reluctant to offer up to God. Money actually isn't the problem for me. 10%, I trust God with all that. As I was doing some soul searching, I'm like, what would I not be willing to give up? And I wrestled with a few things in my heart. I would ask you, have you done that? I mean, when's the last time you've done it? I do it every once in a while. I come back and go, Lord, I remember after losing my house, the house that Jeannie and I bought together, right when we got back from our anniversary, and we lost it in 2008, and we gave it up freely, and then we got this little manufactured home that we paid less than $12,000 for because it was in such a terrible state. And then we started to build it up, and I got to the point where I started saying, I don't want to give this home up. And I found myself even praying, God, I don't take this home from us. Never make us leave. And then I had to check myself and go, what am I doing? God, if you want the home, take the home. If you want the car, take the car. If you want my life, take my life. But isn't it funny how over time we start to come back and we go, but not this, God, my sacred cow, whatever that is. If it's literally a cow, that would be funny, but it's probably not. But when's the last time you've gone back and you said, Lord, is there something that I'm not offering up to you? Something that I wouldn't be willing to part from for you? My life, my spouse's life, my home, our security. What is it? Because until you give it up, you're withholding from God. That's not a great place to walk. All right? And there's another principle for tithing here that also applies to us. We see Abraham tithe where he was blessed. I think that's important. There are lots of places where we can give, and the need is real. I mean, there is more need, and Jesus said that. You're going to have the poor with you always. You're always going to have these ministries. You're going to have these things around you that need money. Yeah, absolutely. But tithing where you are blessed is biblical. The other is often referred to as gifts or sacrifices. Now, I want to say this is really important. If you've been around here very long, you know I don't bring up tithing until we come to passages that speak about it like this. On average, it's less than once a year. I hope you get that. Right? If you're new with us today, or if you're listening for the first time, you're like, I knew it. I hadn't been to church in 10 years, and I show up, and the first time the pastor's talking about money. I want to tell you, it's probably been more than a year, because we just teach through the chapter verse by verse, and we covered the things that the Lord covers. And this is important to God. And on one hand, I'm nauseated by the number of churches and pastors who lust after money. I understand that if this is their vocation as it is mine, it leaves a little time to go out and make a living somewhere else. And Paul says, you have a right, therefore, to receive from the church in order to keep doing the work you're doing. So, no, from our part, we don't do tithing where we play enticing music and talk in a different voice and try to really, you know, grease you up, get you ready for giving, and then do a lot of speaking about, you know, you stand under the spout where the blessing comes out. And we don't do all that stuff, right? Because there's a lot of that stuff that goes on. And I'm tired and exhausted by it. This is God's ministry, and the day he stops funding it is the day that we'll know we need to look for the next thing that he's doing with us. Where to go, what to do next. I believe that. But on the other hand, it's also fitting that this is brought up in this book where the strong emphasis is on walking in faith. When we get to chapter 11, it's called the Hall of Faith in all of the Bible. And long before we get there, we've been working through that from the beginning. Faith, 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 faith is a huge piece of the puzzle here. And I think that's important because to give a tenth of what God gives you requires faith. I don't mean that faith that he's going to somehow owe you and give you more than you gave, although he does say he's going to take care of you. I think that's pretty cool. But it's really the other way around. If that's your focus on what you're going to get from the giving, you're on the wrong side of the equation. It's the other way around completely. We give because he has given to us first. He's given us life. First of all, you don't have it without him. End of story. Nothing comes from nothing. Solve that problem, then come talk to me. Given Jesus, that he has a body that he gave for us for salvation, he gave first. He gives both provision and ability. And for us, just as it was for Abraham, giving was and is an act of worship and faith. But that's between you and the Lord. I, for one, have no idea who gives in this congregation, and I'm going to keep it that way. I don't want to know. That's not my deal, because the giving isn't to me. It's to God. But do know this. It is an act of faith, and it is an act of worship. And is there anything that you're withholding from God? That's between you and him. Verse 4. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive the tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witness that he lives. Even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Okay, so first off, did you catch that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham? For the Jew, what? Yeah, think about that. For them, Abraham is like, man, he's foundational. And this Melchizedek mentioned one time in Genesis 18 is greater than Abraham. That's what Paul, I believe it's Paul, is laying down here through the Holy Spirit, because we're told right in the beginning it's the Holy Spirit who penned the letter through some mortal person, right? And he says, Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. Maybe that doesn't strike you, but I'm telling you, these Jewish believers are like, what? That would have been their response, because up to this point, they've heard about him in two places, Genesis 18 and in the Psalms. That's it, two spots. And they're like, but we have all this on Abraham. We know who he is. But listen to this. In Genesis 12, 1 through 3, it says, the Lord said to Abram, it's not Abraham yet, that comes later, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Folks, to who else did God make a promise like that? I mean, think about that for a minute. No one, really. It would be carried through his lineage, but the beginning of the chosen people of God and many other nations, because he's the father of many nations, were brought through Father Abraham. That's pretty darn powerful, right? And we can go to Romans 4:16, where we hear God tell us that Abraham is the father of everyone who shares the faith of Abraham and God. Who puts the father of everyone. We went through that last time too, that if you're a believer, you are spiritually the descendants of Abraham. So everyone, who else has that designation among men? No one. So when the Holy Spirit says in verse 7, the lesser is blessed by the better or the greater, he is telling us Melchizedek is greater than even Father Abraham. And I know many of you are right now singing in your head, Father Abraham is one of us. Sorry, that's now stuck for the rest of the week. You are welcome. But that point, like, who else do you sing a song like that about? Other than Jesus, right? I mean, but of men, this is pretty powerful. And he drops this truth bomb on them, and they've got to be going, what? Whoa, a head spinning. I got to catch this for a minute. So you're telling me Melchizedek is greater than our father Abraham? Even when Jesus is battling with the scribes and the Pharisees and all that, you know, they keep saying, but we have Abraham as our father. You know how deep this is in their heritage of who they are. But Melchizedek is greater, which then brings his next point. And that is, since Levi, of whom the line of the priest would come, is of the lineage of Abraham, even though he had not been, you know, born yet, it means Melchizedek is greater than the priesthood and the Levites and the high priesthood through Aaron and even the sons of Zadok, who would come later and be the faithful ones who would be able to minister directly to God. I mean, this is a power punch. Catch that. Again, who is this Melchizedek? I don't know. I think there's some clues. This leaves me with two other questions. Actually, one question, one thought from these verses. The first is, what was the blessing which Melchizedek gave to Abraham? What was that blessing? It just says the blessing. I don't know about you, but I'm completely unsatisfied. We don't know the answer. I want to know the answer. It just drives me kind of crazy. It's a little anticlimactic. I'm like, and the blessing was given. And I'm like, could we have that, please? Could we get a copy of the blessing? For me, it's kind of like when Philip, then was chasing down the chariot of the Ethiopian unit, and he outran him, by the way, and he's running alongside of it. Picture that. Picture that in your head. I love the way God does stuff that is so funny. He's running alongside a chariot, talking to the Ethiopian eunuch inside who's reading Isaiah 53, and they're holding a conversation. What are you reading? What does it mean? Well, I don't know what it means unless somebody tells me. And finally, he stops the chariot, and Philip gets in, and he begins to talk to him. And then the Bible tells us there, then Philip opened his mouth and began at this scripture, Isaiah 53, I believe it was verses 4 and 5, and preached Jesus to him. But what did he say? I want to know. I want to know what he said to him. Because later he ends up baptizing him, by the way. But I would love more of the detail. What about in Acts 28, 23? It tells us on one night, while Paul was in Rome, quote, it says, he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets. That's pretty much all of the Old Testament. From morning till evening. And I'll bet you wish that I had a transcript of that sermon, because somehow he was able to compress all that into one night. But what did he say? What exactly was there? Even better, Luke 24, 27, it says of Jesus himself, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. You see, we don't know everything that we want to know right now. I want to know these conversations. I want to know what was said, because I would just word for word give that sermon and say, this comes from Jesus, this is for you. I mean, how powerful is that? We just don't know everything right now. And if you think you do know everything right now, it's because you've become dull of hearing and you don't care about knowing everything. Because you and I know we can't know everything. But we know enough to know we need him, and we know enough that it should spark a desire in us to want to know him more. Even as we read this today, what it should be happening is like, man, I can't wait to get home when Rob stops talking and I can open my Bible and look into this stuff myself, because now I'm really curious, is this Melchizedek a Christophany or not? I got to do some of my own research, and that's what should be happening. I don't have the words to this blessing or these specific sermon notes of these teachings of Luke and Paul and even Jesus, but I have Jesus and the entire Bible, and it's available to you and I all, everybody. anybody who wants it. And it should be sparking something powerful in us. Okay, now for that thought I had. Those were the questions. Here's the thought. Isn't it interesting there was tithing before the commandment was given for tithes? And then later, under the law, there was a commandment for the Levites to receive the tithes under the law. And you might say, how is that interesting? Well, I'm so glad you asked, because we're going to look into that. First, see the progression. There was tithing without a commandment. We find this here, right here in Melchizedek and Abraham. No commandment to do so. Then under the law, there was a commandment. They had made an agreement, a covenant with God. And they said, yes, we will do this, we will do the tithes. Later on, we're going to find that they didn't always do the tithes, and they were robbing God. But under that covenant, it was a commandment. And then, when Jesus instituted the new covenant, it then returned to being an act of worship and faith, not a commandment. Now, to be clear, Jesus did say, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. And the clear implication is that you and I were purchased with the blood of another, not by our own. So you and everything you have is God's. You and I are just the steward. We've discussed this in another part of Hebrews. And the difference being, when Abraham gave through Melchizedek and when we give to the church, it's to be out of the heart's desire to do so, not because it's a commandment. It's supposed to be from the heart. If you treat it like a commandment, I think it can become burdensome. Matter of fact, what we're told is if you have a reluctant attitude or give out of compulsion, it's diagnostic that something's wrong with the heart. See, before it was a commandment. Now it's like, what's in your heart to do for God? It's completely different. So here's my thought. Sometimes a commandment can make something that was supposed to be joyful become burdensome, right? While free will opens the door for joy and worship and faith, it opens that door. And I'm so grateful, again, that we live in the New Testament era, in the New Covenant, not where there's a commandment, but there's clear instruction. There's clear leading of God to worship him in this way. And as we're going to find out when we come to the next verses, moving back to the priesthood of Melchizedek, and Jesus' priesthood coming through him, it's going to tell us there the law could make nothing perfect. You know, when it's a commandment, when you're required to do it, because that was a conditional covenant, right? If you, then I. If you do the things I'll tell you, you'll receive a blessing. If you don't, you will not. There'll be a cursing, right? We're not under that kind of covenant. We're under a covenant that is fully covered. It is non-conditional. We are saved. We are children of God. We are going to get an inheritance when we go to heaven to be with him physically forever. But here, again, this isn't an if-then. This is a where's your heart? That's the message. Where's your heart? Right? Including giving. Because when it was required, it wasn't really transformational. When it's not required and it's an act of worship, it changes everything. Right? And we'll come back to that when we come back to the book of Melchizedek after Easter. We've got two sermons before then. Let me just wind up like this. Folks, three things to think about as we close up. First of all, you really don't need any more information than you already have to put your faith in Jesus. You have all you need. The decision's up to you. And again, I would say, what's keeping you from coming to him right now? Like, honestly, what's the answer to that? Why would I not give my heart to Jesus? The evidence is so compelling. I don't think there's any. You can say, well, I don't like that. Okay, well, that's the reason. Well, I don't believe it. I want to know what part you don't believe. Not really important that you tell me, but I would think you should talk with him. What's keeping you from coming to Jesus? Next, for those who have placed their faith in Jesus, what is it that you have that he did not give you? If you can add anything to that list, you've come short of truth and understanding. Is there something you have that he didn't give you? I know some people, but I'm the one who built my business. Really? Do you have a strong drive to accomplish something? Who knit you together in your mother's womb and gave that to you? Do you have a talent that provides for you? It's the same God who gave you the body and the minds and the gifts to use. We could keep going on and on with this point. I mean, I could list one thing after another, right? Who gave you the materials to work with, the energy, the food to eat so that you could go back to work, the place to rest and the ability to sleep so that your body wouldn't wear out and perish before you could build this thing that you're building or contribute where you're contributing or living the life that you're living. So what is it you have you would not be willing to offer to him since he's given you everything that you have in faith? It's time for us all to grow, including our very life, to lay our life down at the altar. Everything. And finally, do you have a desire to know him more? I believe so. Otherwise, you wouldn't stay here while I preach for very long periods of time. We all should. We should have this desire to dig in and find things that we have never seen, never understood, or never looked deeply enough at. We've just maybe done a cursory review. We saw it, and we thought about it, and we moved on. Because, folks, he's made himself knowable to us. Isn't that amazing that the God of all creation would make himself knowable to us? I think that is going to be particularly important in the season we're in right now. Knowing him more, drawing closer to him, being able to hear and discern his voice, being able to take every challenge that steps before us into the Word of God and say, what does God say about this? I honestly think things are changing, and they're changing rapidly. And I think, you know, some people have the doom and gloom change. No, I don't. I'm like, bring it, Lord. Whatever it's going to be, just bring it, because I know what you're doing is going to lead more people to faith, and it's going to start to wind this thing up to bring your kingdom onto it. Lord, just do it. But you and I need to be able to know what the Word says and be able to discern his voice in these seasons, because we've been told deception will be coming powerfully at the end. It's always been here. It'll be more. So dig in. Enjoy him. Go and look everything I've told you and where you think I'm wrong. Send me an email, and I will gladly look into those pieces. But I'm going to tell you that we should have such a passion and such a desire to know the Word of God, because they are the words of life. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for a chance for us to come together and to open the Word and to study together and to hear from you and to be challenged, to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, to be called into deeper faith and deeper understanding and a closer relationship. All the things that many say they want and are standing right there waiting for them to grab hold of, to lay hold of, but so many then turn and walk away from. It's like asking for a steak dinner with some asparagus and a nice side salad, and it gets placed in front of you, and you get up from the table without ever taking a bite. You have served us in such incredible ways, God. Help us to pull up to the table. And then afterwards, having dined on all that you've given us, being sustained, being built up, being nourished and strengthened, help us to go out and work it off as we love the body of Christ and the unbelievers so they might know you. Lord, we just want to thank you for our opportunity to continue in worship as we close out today and then head out into the mission field. But God, I ask for your indulgence for just a moment. If you are here today and you do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, I beg you. Paul says, I implore you. It's the same word. I beg you, or I beseech you, to fall upon Christ today, to call upon his name, to be saved, to walk out of here transformed, to pick up all those burdens, all those pieces, place them upon him, and receive the love and the grace of Jesus Christ for eternal life. Would you do that very thing today? Oh, I hope you will. The Lord Jesus Christ died for you, and he hopes you will. Lord, we thank you for an opportunity to make you known. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said,
amen, amen. Well, we do want to continue in worship, so let's do that now through song and sing This Is Amazing Grace. the power of sin and darkness. Love is mighty and so much stronger. The King of glory, the King above all kings.
Who shakes the whole earth with holy thunder, who leaves us breathless and all in wonder. The King of glory, the King above all kings. This is amazing grace. This is unfailing love. That you would take my place. That you would bear my cross. They would lay down your life. That I would be set free. Sing for all that you've done for me. Who brings our chaos back into order? Who makes the orphan a son and daughter? The King of glory, the King of glory. Nations with truth and justice, shines like the sun in all of its brilliance. The King of glory, the King above all kings. This is amazing grace. This is unfailing love. That you would take my place. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the King who conquered the grave. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the King who conquered the grave. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the King who conquered the grave. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy, worthy, worthy. Oh, this is amazing grace. This is unfailing love. That you would take my place. That you would bear my cross. Sing for all that you've done for me.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Hey, let's stand as we close out this last song and sing about our hope of heaven.
This world is not what it was meant to be. All this pain, all this suffering. There's a better place waiting for me. In heaven, every tear will be wiped away, every sorrow and sin. golden. Every chain is broken. Oh, I wanna go. Oh, I wanna go home. Where every fear is gone. I'm in your open arms. Where I belong. Lay down my burdens, I lay down my past. I'll run to Jesus, no turning back. Thank God Almighty, I'll be free at last. In heaven, I'm going home. Where the streets are golden, every chain is broken. Streets are golden and every chain is broken. Oh, I wanna go. Oh, I wanna go home. Where every fear is gone. I'm in your open arms. Where I belong. Where I
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Jesus, for that promise. Thank you for the promise that those who know you and trust in you for life will spend eternity with you, Lord, and that we get to go home, Lord. And Lord, we're so grateful for that. We're not talking about just leaving here and going home. We're talking about our eternal home. And Lord, we can't wait. We can't wait to see you face to face. We can't wait to be with you and to worship you forever. And Lord, we're so grateful that we get to start now, that we get to enjoy that now, that we get to worship you now. And Lord, I pray that it wouldn't stop here, that just because we've stopped playing music and we're done singing for right now, Lord, that we would continue worshiping you throughout our week, throughout our day, with a song in our heart and your praise on our lips, Lord. We love you, we praise you, and we give you all the glory, Lord, and pray these things in your name, the mighty and matchless name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Hey, before you leave, if you need prayer, would you go over there and receive prayer today? And for everybody else, would you bow your heads and hearts and let me pray the benediction over you, the blessing now. May you walk in the Spirit, experiencing the fullness of the joy of the Lord, shining as a light in a lost world, standing firm in your faith, testifying to your family, friends, and community by your love for God and for others. May your fellowship with the Holy Spirit and your ability to hear the voice of our great shepherd and your daily transformation to be more like our Lord and Savior Jesus overflow in you in every moment until you see him face to face and eternally see him in all of his glory to forever enter into his rest. And all God's people said,